Lord God, we thank you for this chance to come in and just give you praise and worship, Lord, for this time for these studies, Lord. Just open our eyes to your word, Lord. Help us to just fall in love with the Bible, Lord, so that we can know you better through your word. Teach us to be discerning, Lord, of what is true and what is false. Give us wisdom, Lord, just to that we may fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have probably one, maybe two more studies in the apologetics before we get back in the Bible. I don't know about you guys, but I'm looking forward to getting back in the Bible. What we're going to do, again, is when we get finished with how to observe, interpret, and apply Scripture, we're going to study Colossians. And for probably the first couple of chapters, I'll teach it. But also as we go through, I'll tie in how the things that we've been talking about from the very beginning all tie together when teaching God's Word. And I see it all the time, more so since I started doing these studies, when I watch Pastor Ron, just the way he ties in the context, the analysis, and just the different things that go on that makes God's Word come more alive. So that's the reason why we're studying what we're studying, is to make God's Word come to life and to figure out what the author meant to say when he wrote it. And then the last stage, which is the life-changing part of this inductive Bible study method, is the application. That is, we first need to learn what the author meant when he wrote it to the people to whom he wrote it. But then we can also step back and say, okay, how does this apply to me? Because I can look through 1 John, Colossians, which are the two that I'm reading, Jeremiah, and read through a passage and say, okay, you know, Jeremiah wrote this for the people of Israel at the time, but what does this say to me? It has volumes to speak to us. Again, if we'll be faithful to go through it verse by verse, precept by precept. Just to share with you how alien that is to some people. Again, I get a fair number of phone calls about the school. And obviously, I usually have to go into some depth, or they want me to go into some depth about the no tuition thing, but I say, we don't charge tuition. Well, how can you make it go? Faith in God. You know, that's what we do here. But they'll say, what about your church? Is it non-denominational, or what's up with that? And we have a class that Pastor Dennis and I alternate at the Calvary Distinctives, which says, is a one-hour class on what makes Calvary Chapel distinctive from other churches. But the shorthand is, we put emphasis on praise and worship. We sing praises to God, contemporary praise and worship, for the first 30 minutes, and we teach the Bible, verse by verse, precept upon precept. And the lady said, well, isn't that what all churches do? You know, teach the Bible. I said, well, actually, no. You know, pretty much you name any denomination, and they do not teach the Bible verse by verse. And she asked me about that. She goes, oh, well, that's what we do at Sunday school. As if teaching God's Word is secondary to hearing what I think if I'm preaching on Sunday morning. Man, I think learning God's Word is about as important a purpose for having church as is any of the other reasons for having church. But again, it's interesting how little importance people within the body put in God's Word. And I was sharing with Richard just a few minutes ago the few times when I've done marital counseling here as a part of my pastoral role is not when there's a little bit of rocky waters in the marriage. It's when it's crashed and burned and they've separated and it's, you know, it's bad. But sometimes I'll say, you know, are you born again? Yeah, I am. Okay, your wife, is she born again? Yeah. I said, well, praise God, then it's easy. All you guys have to do is agree to obey what God's Word says. But it's not easy. Again, I'm not naive to think that makes it easy, but it should make it easy. Again, as James says, don't just read it. You got to do what it says. Don't be deceived. You got to do what it says. You can't just know God's word. You got to live God's word. And you know, I'll make an analogy to wrestling. And you'll think, how am I going to do this? But there are a couple of guys that I knew in high school that didn't know a whole lot of moves in wrestling. But they knew two or three extremely well, and they could do it from anywhere on the mat. And they were so good at those two or three moves that they were a highly effective wrestler. More so than a wrestler that might know hundreds of moves but couldn't implement them as well. In the same way, if I had a choice of knowing God's word or knowing and applying part of it, to have it buried in my heart where I lived it every day, man, I want to be living it. And obviously what God wants us to do is to live the whole counsel of God's word. So the section for tonight, I retitled it Context, Context, Context. This is where people go wrong in interpreting Scripture. They don't dig very deep. They put extra meaning into what it says. Remember last week, we learned that's called eisegesis, to put meaning into Scripture. And what we want to do is exegesis, to take the meaning out of Scripture that the original author put there. But too often, people mess up in their doctrine by taking verses out of context. And we'll look at the various types of context that they can take them out of. So I want, again, part of my job is equipping the saints through these apologetic studies, is to equip you to not be guilty of the mistake of misinterpreting God's word. If every word of it is God-breathed, we've got to figure out what the author said. And then we can take it into our next study, probably next week, which is, okay, how does that apply to me? Okay, so the first thing, again, to realize is that we've beat up through the hermeneutics studies is, context is the most important part of interpreting Scripture. There are different types of context. There's historical, cultural, lexicological, syntactical. I think I got the lexicon wrong. Lexical, syntactical analysis. We'll look at all the, again, these are, this is why I give you handouts, because otherwise you'd be furiously taking notes like when you're in school. But to come back to it again, it need not be scary, but it is important for us to understand these different types of analysis in order for us to properly understand Scripture. First type of analysis that we're going to talk about is historical cultural analysis. Three questions that you need to answer in this type of analysis is, what is going on in history in the time that the writer speaks, both for the author and for the audience? In reading Paul's letters, is the prison epistles, knowing that Paul is in prison when he wrote that epistle helps us to understand perhaps some of the tone and some of the things that Paul finds important to write about. Again, it's all inspired by God, but God uses different people and what's going on in their lives to affect God's will. So knowing that Paul was in prison when he wrote some of his epistles, and knowing what was going on in the church, in the town that he wrote the letter to, helps us to get a more full understanding of what was going on. Paul has kind of a, we'll look at this as we go into Colossians, almost a basic recipe on how he writes letters. We don't tend to write letters much anymore in the new millennium. But if we were accustomed to writing letters, in fact, if you've had relationships where you've written lots of letters back and forth, if you were to go back and look at them, you would see that my letters have a little bit of a pattern. Sometimes I go all over the place, but they have a pattern. Well, Paul's letters tend to have a pattern. He'll say, Paul and my brother Silvanus to the church of the Corinth, grace and peace be with you from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he'll just kind of a blessing upon him. What's interesting in Galatians is he makes it real clear what the intent of the letter in Galatians is. I didn't bring the Bible as we're doing a context study tonight, but he begins with his typical greetings, you know, to the church, which is the Galatia. And then immediately after his salutation, he says, I marvel that you have so quickly fallen away. And then later on he says, who has bewitched you? So Paul is writing to rebuke the false teaching that was going on at the time at the church of Galatia. Again, for those of you that are looking up, he's got a salutation in about verse 8 or verse 9. He's like, I cannot believe what you're doing. And I wonder how many of the early church fathers, now their names of denominations after him, would go back and say, what have you done? Even in the time, I read a book, it's about 1994 or 95, it's called The Theology of the Reformers. John Calvin, Martin Luther, these were giants in church history, but all of them had one area that they were so messed up on that it just soured, I think, the fruit that God could have used. But even at the time, Martin Luther, when people began to call themselves Lutherans, he goes, don't name them after me. Call yourselves Christians. Don't call yourselves Lutherans. Don't follow me. Follow Jesus. It's like, good grief, don't make me have to explain the judgment seat why, you know, you're following me. Again, he had areas of falseness and hatred in these guys' hearts. But even looking at that, it's important to know what was going on at the time that these guys wrote what they wrote. Again, John Calvin, Martin Luther, the other reformers. It's important to know what was going on. What's interesting is the one guy in this book, Theology of the Reformers, that you never hear much about, a guy named Menno Simon. Later, the Mennonites came out of it. And looking at what he wrote, that poor guy was so persecuted by the Catholic Church, and his doctrine appeared to be biblical and sound. But to understand anything about anybody, we need to know what was going on in history at the time that the letter was written. What is the historical, cultural context and purpose of the book in which the passage resides? That is, again, in Galatians. Paul makes it pretty clear early on that he's to refute false teaching that's been going on in a fairly harsh way. But, you know, the one thing that I've learned, again, in my vast experience as since I've been ordained, is one is I've learned a long time to not be ashamed of the gospel. But I've also learned, don't mess around when people's very lives and eternal destinies are at stake. So when people have a problem, I said, are you born again? I wouldn't have done that before when I was doing different jobs. Someone would tell me a problem. It's like, oh, I'll pray for you, you know, but we've got to be bold. We can't mess around. Just as Paul says, I can't mess around here. You guys are following false doctrine. As you'll see in 1 John, again, I'll be doing that on a Sunday coming up soon. John, what I love about John, he doesn't mess around. There's no, in the Gospel of John, he doesn't spend a whole lot of time on when Jesus is a baby. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God. Same thing in 1 John. He doesn't mess around. He's bold. And he says, if you say that you walk in the light, if you say that you're saved, but you walk in the darkness, you're a liar, and the truth is not in you. It's like, wow, that's pretty harsh. There's no time to mess around. As Pastor Ron shares a very touching story, is right before a train wreck. Evidently, the story he was telling, this passenger train could see that there's another train coming what appeared to be down their track, and this one guy who's a associate pastor at a church is sharing Jesus with this guy, and he's like, man, do you think that train's going to hit us? And he said, if that train is going to hit us, we're all going to die, and you basically have to make your decision right now on whether you're going to follow Jesus or not. He said, 15 seconds to go, the guy accepted Jesus in his heart, and slam, and he was right there at the judgment seat. He was killed. So there's no... I don't want to over-dramatize the importance of sharing testimony, but I can tell you when people's marriages are going sour or when someone is in sin, you've got to say, brother, you're in sin. That's wrong. Don't worry about hurting their feelings. I've learned there's a lot worse things than hurting somebody's feelings. I'm going to share the truth. Now, we need to be able to do that in love. Don't get me wrong. But if it's sin, it's sin. Don't worry about hurting their feelings. They might not talk to me again. That'll really hurt their feelings. It's sin. They're going to go to hell if they don't stop and if they don't turn to Jesus. Would you rather have that and have them like you as a friend? So we got the, again, as we see with when reading the context of what's going on in the books, again, and many times the books that Paul wrote, the letters, what was going on, this is serious destiny, eternal stuff that helps us to know that there is heresy going on. And again, same thing in 1 John. Again, since I've been reading, I'm most familiar with it. But what was going on at the time of 1 John was a group of false teachers called Gnostics. If you've heard the word agnostic, it means a not knowing. So Gnostics were knowing, at least in their own eyes. But they taught that God, as Spirit, is so holy, God can have nothing to do with our sinful flesh. God only has to do with our eternal spirit, whom He has chosen. So since our sinful death can't come in contact with God anyway, you can do anything you want in the flesh, and it has no spiritual consequence. Now, believe it or not, there are very smart men over time that have said the same thing, and that's false. And they said, Jesus, since He was a spirit, He only had the appearance of a man. He wasn't really a man. You couldn't touch Him. Your hand would like pass through Him like a ghost in a movie, if you've seen those, where someone tries to touch Him and their hand just goes through Him. The Gnostics taught that's what Jesus was. He only had the appearance of a man. Okay, knowing that, now read 1 John chapter 1. We've touched Him. We heard Him. We saw Him. We've handled Him with our very hands. The Word of life, which was with God and was with us. What we heard, what we saw, what we touched, we now declare to you. He's making it clear these Gnostics are wrong. But knowing that makes it, it's like, cool, go for it, John. He's blasting the Gnostics, even though the word is not mentioned there in the chapter. But through doing this contextual analysis, we know that that was what was going on in the church at the time. That's why John just pulverizes them with the truth of the deity of Jesus. And Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. We wouldn't know that if we didn't know the context of what was going on. Different things in the Bible, again, without the historical and contextual analysis, don't have any meaning. One that really does won't have any meaning. Some things like greet one another with a holy kiss, as I've shared before, doesn't have deep theological meaning. I think it was part of the Mid-Eastern culture at the time and still today. We tend to not greet one another with a holy kiss here at Calvary Chapel, although it is a biblical thing, but it's not part of our culture. We kind of give greet one another with a holy hug kind of a thing here. But in Mark chapter 7, we'll read about Jesus, who's really getting on to the Pharisees for the practice of Korban, C-O-R-B-A-N. And you read about that, it's like, what's that? But again, here's where, through doing an analysis of what's going on, Korban was a practice, not a biblical practice, but again, the Jewish church had built up lots of traditions, extra-biblical traditions, again, just as the Catholic Church and many other churches have done today, built up traditions outside the Bible that they hold with the same esteem as God's Word. Very dangerous thing to do. But the practice of Korban was when a man would declare that all his money, when he died, would go to the temple treasury. Okay? It was like writing in his will, when I die, all my money will go to the temple. Since then, it's pretty much God's money now. Since I'm going to be giving it to him then, I don't need to support my elderly mom and dad. Because it's God's money. It would be wrong for me to spend God's money on my parents. So they spiritualize themselves out of doing something that the Bible said they should do, which is to take care of their parents. And if you say, well, was that a wrong practice? Jesus thought it was wrong, and that's good enough for me. But what they had done, again, when we need to figure out what's Korban, what's going on there with that. So again, through the analysis, we find out that they weren't taking care, they were no longer responsible for taking care of their aging parents in their own eyes. Jesus disagreed. And so through that sort of analysis, we figure out what the point Jesus was trying to make. Again, many times the author, as in Galatians, will clearly state the purpose of the letter or the book. Other times we've got to figure out for ourselves what the purpose is. As an example, in 1 and 2 Chronicles, and also perhaps also with 1 and 2 Kings, we'll read so-and-so became king in the seventh year of whatever and did evil in the sight of God. And then we'll read the next king after him. Did evil in the sight of God and did worse things than even his grandfather Ahab had done or whatever. So through that continued repetition, I think that one of the major lessons there was when the king followed God, things were good with Israel. When the kings did not follow God, things were very bad with Israel. Lesson: follow God. So we have to figure out what the purpose of the book is. And sometimes it's also interesting to see what the authors left out to show what they thought was important. To look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, we find very little about the reign of Solomon. God blessed the reign of Solomon, obviously not through Solomon's goodness, because he followed the false gods of his many wives. Just as God said would happen if you married people outside the culture of the Jews. Again, the lesson of Leviticus, I even shared with Pastor Ron the other day, he was talking about something else, but I think someone was trying to make a case for being unequally yoked. They wouldn't have called it that, but it was like a missionary dating. Well, maybe God's put them in my life for me to save them. You know, that is a non-biblical doctrine. But the point that Ron was saying, you know, when something clean comes in contact with something dirty, the clean thing becomes dirty. It's like, praise God. I said that in Leviticus about 100 times it came up about 100 times in the study of Leviticus. When you have something that's clean and comes in contact with something ceremonially dirty, every single time the clean thing becomes dirty, the dirty thing does not become totally clean. That's what happens. We get drugged down by sin. So again, the message throughout Scripture is the same. So 1 and 2 Chronicles doesn't talk a whole lot about the reign of Solomon. And also, if you'll notice, I've not done a deep study, but if you'll look at the Gospels, is the account of the life and times of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. But again, you have ones from the very beginning that show his lineage from King David through Joseph, and actually through Mary as well. But again, in John, which is my personal favorite because John deals the deity of Jesus, and I've been confronted so much with people that are in cults or belief systems that are non-Christian, that the deity of Jesus is super important to me. I think it should be to all of us. John doesn't mess around. Again, in the beginning was the Word, was with God, and the Word was God. No childhood of Jesus at all. Why? Is that to say that that's not important? It was not the intent of his letter to talk about Jesus' birth. His intent was the deity of Jesus. So that's what we can look at. He says, you know, and he didn't put any of these parables in, but he put in other parables that the others don't cover because the others had other divinely inspired purposes for the Gentiles, for the Jews, for whatever the reason of the Gospels. Each had a different purpose. And through finding out what they talked about and what they didn't talk about, we can figure out what was going on in the context, the larger context of their letter. Okay, to summarize the historical context, before we can accurately interpret Scripture, we have to know the historical and cultural context in which the events that we're reading about were, in order for us to figure out exactly the significance of them. Okay, next part of context is understanding the immediate context. Okay, first we look at the historical, cultural context. Next is the immediate context. This is looking at the passage in the context of the book or the letter or epistle in which it was contained. Again, I could just pick 1 John and I could pull out one verse out of context, and I could scare a lot of people that weren't familiar with the entire of God's Word. He who sins doesn't have Jesus in his heart. That's one of the messages of John. But again, you have to also look very careful. It's like, you know, you could say, wow, does that mean if I've sinned since I've been saved, I'm still in the darkness and I'm not saved? So like, well, then I say you have to read and understand the context. And then, as we'll get to in a little bit, look at the exact words. And as we'll see, is if you walk in sin as your way of life, and you say that, yeah, I'm a Christian, although everything that I do every day in my life is absolutely anti-Christian, I would have to agree with John and say, I think you're a liar. You're walking in the darkness. You'd probably want to couch it in different terms than that. I found people to be very unreceptive when you flat call them a liar, but we're more tactful ways of doing that. Says, well, actually, and then one effective way that I have found when people start to get angry, it's like, you know, your problem is not with me, it's with God's Word. I'm not the one that's condemning you. God's Word is condemning you. But God also always makes a way out. He's there ready for us to repent. So understanding the immediate context is very important, because a lot of times people will say, we'll pull out one verse and say, what do you think this means? And what you always say is, okay, let's pull out the Bible and read the context in which that verse was written. To whom was it said? What was going on with the people that he was talking about at the time? And that will help us understand the application for us today. What I liked about reading Paul's letters, and I'll have to figure out a way to tie it into a class on logic, because Paul was very logical. He would say things like, should we then sin that grace may abound the more? Making the case that God's grace exceeds, God's ability to grant grace exceeds our ability to sin. Now, I'm not saying that we don't have enormous capacity to sin, but I'm saying God has infinite capacity for grace. And so Paul makes a logical statement. So then, why don't we just sin so that grace can abound all the more? But he makes a point, certainly not. Excuse me, or God forbid, depending on which translation of the Bible you had. So Paul makes it very clear to make logical points. So you have to read the section of Scripture to fully understand within the context of the letter what a specific verse in the Bible means. What there's again, one thing that I do, I got from Ed Underwood, the pastor of the Calvary Chapel in Texoma, in Wichita Falls. Anytime you see the word therefore, he said you need to look and see what it's there for. Because therefore is a very powerful tie-in. It says the things that have happened, or that I've just talked about, therefore, he's about to say, this is the effect on you that the things that I've just talked about have. And another cool transition in sections is, but God. Something good is usually going to happen, even though it's undeserved, when you see the transition, but God. Now, if you see a whole lot of sin and you say, and God, well, it's an and God is going to visit justice upon them. But God means he's going to do something good despite the evil that's been done. So those transitions can be very powerful. Single words. Again, remember we talked about the cults? You change a single word in Scripture and you change a whole doctrine. Remember we talked about Jehovah's Witnesses changed the Bible to say, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was a God. Changes the entire meaning of the book of John. They took away the deity of Jesus and made him a God with a lowercase g, not with the capital G. Dangerous, horrible teaching done through changing and improper interpretation of Scripture. We should also see what perspective the author is taking. Paul, if you look in his letters, he'll say, now this is what God says. This is a commandment from God. And sometimes Paul will say, I now speak like a man. So this is Paul's perspective on things. He'll give us God's perspective and he'll give us Paul's perspective. And that's the thing in reading Jeremiah, I keep on having to go back and read through. It's like, okay, is this Jeremiah talking or is this God said, you know, through Jeremiah? Because it, again, without understanding who's talking, we lose the meaning of what the author is trying to convey. Here's another important thing to remember, and everyone will have to listen to me carefully. Let me first be clear. Every word of the Bible is God-breathed, as originally written. Obviously, you falsely translated. It's no longer God-breathed, but God's, the Bible is God-breathed. But the Bible contains things in it that are not true. Let me give you an example. It's accurately reported, but it includes things that are not true. Remember when Peter, Jesus had been arrested, he's standing by the fire trying to stay warm. They said, "Hey, look, he's a Galilean. Surely you were with this Jesus, weren't you?" And Peter says, "No, I do not know the man." That was a lie, obviously. Peter knew Jesus very well. But the Bible accurately records that lie. Okay? So, if you read the book of Job, this is, I'm probably going to do this next time. Someone says, "Well, but you know, Immanuel Kant says this, or Karl Marx said this, and it really sounds smart." You can really say intelligent-sounding, smart-sounding things and be dead wrong. But read the book of Job and read what Job's friends had to say to Job. They're very eloquent, they're very logical, but they're wrong. So that's what, when reading that part, if you say, "Well, the Bible says, because you have committed secret sin, these bad things are happening to you," you got to remember, it's like, that was false testimony that one of Job's so-called friends was giving him. So we have to understand the context of what was going on in order to properly apply it. Again, another example in the Garden of Eden, where the devil said, one is my favorite one, because the devil, this is, I found to be a favorite thing that the devil will just kind of quietly speak, is, "Did God really say that?" Remember when he's talking to Eve, he said, "Did God truly say?" And then later on he says, "You will not surely die. You can eat of that, and you will not surely die. You will be like God." See, those were lies, but they were also subtle lies. Let me also make it clear here. I've had people say, "You know, I like to listen to, you know, this Christian broadcasting network that has these false teachers, but I really like them because 90% of what they say is really good. Yeah, 10% of it is kind of messed up a little bit. 90% of what the devil says is totally true. In fact, maybe even 95% of what the devil says is totally true. It's the 5% that'll kill you. Why does, if you walk in the light, why do you want to have any fellowship with the darkness at all? Why have any fellowship with false teaching at all? If I give you a drink that's 95% pure water and 5% cyanide, I think, I'm not a chemist, but I think that would probably kill you. Why do you, well, 95% of it was pretty good. Why, if you want to walk in the light, why do you want to have any fellowship with the darkness at all? Because it gives you pleasure? Because it, you get pumped up? Oh, I think the devil's pretty good at pumping you up. Again, at the school, I see the incredible impact of home life on school performance, but the philosophy of happiness is the purpose in life. I actually had to, at a counseling session earlier this year, I said, "Happiness is not the purpose of life." She looks at me like I was crazy. "But if you believe that eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, that's how you behave." I mean, if that's what you're teaching your kids, it's hard for us to say, "That's wrong, you should not be doing it." But it's fun to do it. Again, that's the, you know, one of the many problems is just because something causes you temporary joy, that is fellowshipping with darkness, just because it gives you temporary, it feels good while you do it. What does the light have to do with the darkness? You know, he who loves the things of the world doesn't love God. It's a paraphrase of John as well, but. Again, another lady said, "Well, you know, I sent my kids to Catholic school, and it's a real good education, but they're teaching them idolatry." And I said, "If the school worshipped the devil, but had an outstanding curriculum with certified teachers and were accredited by a good accrediting organization, would you send them there?" "Well, of course not. Because what fellowship does light have to do with darkness?" But we wanna walk the line. We wanna enjoy darkness. Again, I'm getting into the First John teaching, but God's really put it on my heart because it happens so much. Why do you want to have anything to do with it? John makes it clear. It's not of God. Walk in the light. Just follow Jesus. And those things that you think maybe you wanted, they start to fall off and don't even have any desire. You'll lose desire for Him if you desire Jesus. But if you want to walk in darkness, John says you don't have Jesus in you. Another crucial component in figuring out the context of a passage is figuring out which parts of the message are critical and which parts are just incidental detail. Here's the problem that many people have done with parables, and we'll talk about here in a little bit, as this is one of the specific ways to figure out the literary form that is being used in a passage of Scripture in order to be able to properly interpret it. One is a parable. I've seen some people try to take a parable and apply 50 things to the parable that I think are just incidental. Okay, here's an example of a false use of a parable. There are some that have taught that Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." A vine is a created thing. Jesus said, "I am the vine, therefore," Jesus is a created thing. Again, that's false logic, and it misunderstands the literary form of the passage of Scripture. And it tries to put too much into a passage or a parable. Okay, again, Ed Underwood said, don't try to make a parable stand up on all four legs and walk. A parable just has a message that's incidental. Let me give you an example of a passage of Scripture that personally I think is incidental. Not to the guy that it happened to, because I think he probably got saved. That's the name of the man who Peter cut his ear off in the Garden of Gethsemane. I believe his name was Malchus. One of the Gospels tells us that his name was Malchus. I don't think that's critical to the Gospel message, but it's in there. That would be an incidental. So you can't build a doctrine around Malchus. We're going to have the Church of the Left Ear restored or something based upon Malchus. That's an incidental detail. That's not something to build doctrine upon. So our job in Scripture is to determine what is the main message and not to get distracted on things that are incidental. Let me give you another example. The things that I like to use that the church ought to be doing are the things that are taught by Jesus, practiced by the early church, explained more fully by Paul in his epistles. Those are the things, man, we can count on those. There's a mention in Scripture maybe once of baptism of the dead. Again, I think you have to do a full contextual analysis to figure out the cultural analysis to know what was going on at the time. But it's barely mentioned, and so we should not be building doctrines on baptizing dead people. But some people will, by focusing instead of the main message of the letter, focusing on a minor detail. So again, we need to figure out what are the main messages that the author was trying to convey. You know, and that's where we get into a lot of trouble. I've already talked about Bible code. People get really into Bible code because they're not cool with just reading the Bible and taking it for what it means. They're looking for hidden meaning. Do you know who the first people in church to look for hidden meaning were? The Gnostics. The same people that said Jesus was not a real man. He only had the appearance of man. There's nothing new in what's going on in the church today with the so-called movements of the Holy Spirit, with barking and spirit and laughing of being people glued to the floor and gold dust falling and making people's teeth solid gold, the fillings. All of those have gone on from the beginning of the church. It just changes its shape slightly because we're not content. People tend to not be content with just reading God's Word and understanding it for what the author meant it to say. We want hidden meaning. We want something new and special. Actually, Pastor Chuck, I was listening to him on the radio the other day. It was kind of funny. It was like first they were going for the Toronto blessing in Canada. It was in the summer, so they're going for the Toronto blessing. But then it was in Pensacola or wherever else in Florida that it was. In the winter, it's like, well, it kind of makes sense, you know. You go to Canada when it's nice and beautiful in the spring or summer, and you go to Florida when it's nice and warm, and the rest of the country's cold. But we don't need to be looking for things that are special or new or secret or hidden. We just need to be doing what the Word of God says in the way that the author meant it to be written and interpreted correctly and applied as God will speak to our hearts and have us apply it. Next type of analysis, that's the immediate contextual analysis, the lexical syntactical analysis. Real simply, the meaning of individual words is lexicology, like a dictionary is a lexicon, is the meaning of individual words. The way that those words are combined is the syntax of a sentence. We have to understand those in order to properly understand the meaning. Again, just to give you a real-world example today in chapel, Donette was doing a study on God's love. And if you remember the passage in John where Peter says, "Peter, do you love me more than these?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he says, "Tend my sheep." He says, "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, God, I know you." "Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" Here it is. Why does he keep asking him the same question? Without doing a lexical analysis, we don't know that Jesus is using one word for love, agape, and Peter is using a much lesser word, phileo, brotherly affection. So Jesus is saying, "Peter, do you love me with the love of God? Deeply, totally. As much as I love you, because I love you with agape love, Peter. Do you love me with agape love? God, I love you with warm affection like I love a puppy or chocolate or a nice dessert." And so Jesus says again, but you know what? He didn't say, "Away from my side, depart from me, you evildoer." He said, "Well, then feed my sheep. Take care of my sheep if you at least like me as a friend." And he asked again, "Peter, do you love me deeply? Do you agape me as I love you? Lord, you know, I really am fond of you." And Jesus says, "Okay, I can still work with that." And the third time he comes back and says, "Peter, do you have affection for me? Do you love me affectionately? Phileo." And this is Peter's heart was grieved because he knew that Jesus had just lowered his expectations for him. So without doing the lexical analysis, we lose the whole meaning of that passage. We say, whatever that was all about, and then zip right through the ascension of Jesus. But it has rich meaning when we understand it. Again, the one that gave me the greatest blessing through a lexical analysis and through a slight understanding of Greek grammar is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The verb is in an ongoing tense. So the unforgivable sin is continually blaspheming the Holy Spirit, continually rejecting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the unforgivable sin. Without knowing that verb is an ongoing verb, if it could mean a one-time and that's it, verb, has a whole different meaning, doesn't it? So that's why it's important. And when we understand that every word is God-breathed, it also takes off a lot of pressure when we think we found a problem, a contradiction in Scripture. Because I don't know about you guys, but when I first got saved, I was afraid I was going to find one. It's like, oh no, there it is. Oh, my friends were right. It is full of errors. But what we need to do is sit back and say, okay, at face value, it can't mean that, because elsewhere in Scripture it makes it clear that it's not so. So we need to figure out what it means. So that's, and after you do that a couple of times, all of a sudden it's like, oh, cool. It starts to give you a lot more confidence in God's Word. So, 7 steps in doing, in performing a lexical syntactical analysis. I'll go through them real briefly. Step 1. Figure out the literary form the author used. Is it a book of Jewish history? It is a book, again, in Joshua, which is a cool book, but Joshua also had a whole bunch of chapters dealing with the boundaries of the Promised Land. So is it almost like a geographical, meaning of the book? Or is it poetry? Or is it parables or proverbs? Or is it prophetic, as in the book of several chapters in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, which are prophetic or apocalyptic about the end times? One third of the Old Testament was written as Hebrew poetry. Psalms, again, Song of Solomon, among others, that helps us to understand. Not that, oh, okay, it was a song, that means we don't have to take it literally. No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it may mean why some of the words rhymed in their original language, because it was written in a way to have a flow. There are some chapters in Psalms that are written as an acrostic. Now, that doesn't mean there's hidden meaning. I think it just means that the first sentence starts with one letter of the alphabet, and the next sentence starts with another letter of the alphabet, etc. Just follows some sort of a pattern. It's still God breathed, but it has a certain pattern that it follows. So knowing that, the literary form helps us to figure out which proper tools we use to interpret it. Again, if it's a proverb, we just need to look for the main message. Don't get hung up on things that are probably incidental. Look for the main message. But again, we have to know what was going on in the culture of the time to understand the proverbs. Again, Jesus used lots of agricultural examples because that was what the people of the day understood, the people that he was speaking to. So we need to understand those as well. Step two, we must trace the development of the author's intended theme and show how the passage being studied fits into the context of the larger work in which it was written. Again, figure out the passage that we're concentrating on, how it fits in with the larger scheme of the book of the Bible that was written in. Step three, look for natural divisions of the ideas in the passage. Again, one way to look for to figure out the natural divisions is look for transitions. Again, they may be therefore. It's okay, I've made these principles, therefore, now they're going to give the application of how what has just been said applies to now. Or they may give an example, say, but now. It's like, okay, this is the way it used to be before, but now they're going to say something different is going to be. Okay, you'd have to look. Again, Paul may do that. He would say, before, like in Hebrews, before, God spoke to us through the prophets. But now, he's spoken to us in his Son. So the but now is very powerful transition. This is the way it used to be. This is the way it is now. So we have to look for those natural divisions to help us figure out. One of the things, step four, look at the relationship between the thoughts. Are they connected by and? Or are they connected by or? One thing or another, one thing and another. If you've been through college, these are very important things to know when taking multiple choice tests. Is it saying both of them have to be true, or is it saying either one of them can be true? Again, the little words in Scripture can change the whole meaning. Again, a God instead of the word, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God, where the word was a God, are two totally different meanings. So it's important for us to not mess up. Sometimes, I don't know if you've read through Scripture, and I've missed the word not, N-O-T. And I'll read it, and I'll say, that doesn't make sense. Well, oh, it said, he shall not do that. Oh, okay, now it makes much more sense. So that's why it's real careful to look for some of the key words. And you know, some of the most powerful theological words in the Bible are all, and always, or no one. For example, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. Again, Pastor Ron says, you know, in the Greek, all means all. Everyone. So that's very helpful. It says some, a totally different meaning than all. I'll tell this story because I don't know if it's true or not, because I heard it one way and Pastor Ron said that we hadn't shared stories, and he'd said the same with a different person, but it was evidently a person of royalty. I'd heard it was one of the queens of England, but he said it was a different person of royalty. But they're reading one of the passages of Scripture, and it says, you know what I thank God for? I thank God for the letter M right here, because it says, not many who are noble will inherit the kingdom of God. Not many who are rich, not many who are highly educated. It doesn't say not any. Says not many. So this person was of high birth, highly educated, very rich. So I thank God that says many and not that not any. So, again, every single word is God-breathing. It's important for us to understand it. So we look for words like always or all or no one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one comes to the Father but through me. No one means not any one single person. Very powerful meaning. Step five is to determine the meaning of the key words used. Again, looking at the word love. Is it agape love or is it phileo, brotherly love, or a romantic love? Totally different meanings depending on the word used. Analyze the syntax. Look at the grammar. Again, praise God for the men and women that have spent their whole lives doing this for us so that we don't have to rebuild the wheel to find out that, oh, cool, this word right here is in the ongoing tense. Or it's, sometimes Ron will say, this word means to continue to sin, for example. The word there, that means to continue. Again, an ongoing. It's really more powerful and helps us to fully understand when we know the syntax that's used as well. So again, you use there, again, lots of good commentaries where people have done that as well. And step seven is real simple. Simply use what you found out in the earlier steps, step 1 through 7, and put the passage in your own words. What I like to do is look at an interlinear Bible, which will have the original words in the way that they were originally formed. Now, again, you'll find out that in English grammar, they don't work because they're all in the wrong place throughout the sentence. But sometimes it just makes a real simple, powerful message, again, where the Bible says, my grace is sufficient for you. Or King James says, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's, my grace for you is enough. It's just really powerful when we understand the meaning of the context. The theological analysis, the next step, is to simply look elsewhere in the Bible to find out what other men of God under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit had to say about that same subject. If you're looking at justification by faith, it's real helpful to look on several passages so you fully understand justification, salvation, redemption, predestination, and even a number of things. If you look at only one passage, you may not get the full meaning. You have to do a full theological analysis as well. And through doing this properly, again, it can prevent us from being deceived from people that say, you know, I've got a hidden secret meaning. Here's what the Bible really says. And, you know, I'll close with a story I've shared before, but as we left Okinawa, I had some people gave me a going-away party and wanted to give me a gift, and this lady says, well, we'd like to get you a book. What do you like? I says, well, I like Christian books. What she heard was I liked religious books. And she bought me a book called The Fifth Gospel, What Jesus Really Said. Again, I just kind of barely held it by its edges. I took it back. I should have just thrown it away and burned it. I would now if I did. Again, I took it back to the bookstore and traded it in for another book. But people are looking for hidden things, for secret things, instead of reading the Bible, interpreting it as it was written to be. Let's close there in prayer. Jesus, I thank you that you have put